This is Pastor Charles Lyons on behalf of Jim Simmons and all the Ask the Pastor family. Good evening, Merry Christmas, and welcome to a very special Christmas edition of Ask the Pastor.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Jim and Charles love God and His Word. They touch lives and are men of prayer. However, they are positive, inquisitive, lighthearted, and look for God in the daily moments of life. So, slow down, listen up, and put the cares of the day away as we spend this time together drawing closer to God and His Word.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. This is a very special edition of our broadcast as we take this time to celebrate Christmas. Normally each week, as God permits, we are pleased to study the Word of God together, take your questions, and have a time of prayer for our country and you, our listeners. Tonight, however, is Christmas evening, and we are filled with the excitement and joy that is truly Christmas. By the way, when I say we, I mean you, our listeners, myself, Jim Simmons, and, of course, my co-host, pastor and author, Charles Lyons. Dr. Lyons, how are you tonight?
Wonderful, and thank you for that gracious introduction. Let me take this opportunity to wish you and your family a very Merry Christmas.
Well, thank you so much. We've had a great time here, the Simmons household. You know, it starts out just like any other day with our private Bible study time and prayer. And then, of course, we put on the Christmas music. We open presents and take pictures. You know, got to have a lot of pictures. The kiddies get involved. And then the food. Oh, goodness. Good food.
Well, you know, that is great. And let me also take this time to welcome our listeners, not only to this special Christmas edition of Ask the Pastor, but to wish each and every one of them a very Merry Christmas. You know, Jim, maybe I'm not old, but I have lived long enough to know that Christmas comes to us regardless of what is going on in our lives. By that I mean that for many, this Christmas may be a time of joy and prosperity. Perhaps you spent your day with your loved ones, sharing special gifts and seeing the sparkle of surprise in the eyes of little children. And even now you're amazed by the flavors and variety of the food that you've enjoyed today. In contrast, others find themselves just getting by, wishing they could have done more and wondering what the rest of the week or month will be like. Finally, there are others whose loved ones are far away, and this has been a very difficult day. Perhaps your loved ones are in uniform, maybe serving in another state, another country, or in places you don't know about, doing what they can't describe just to ensure our freedom. Please know that you and your family are greatly appreciated, even when you are unable to describe what they're being called on to do. So, Jim, before we go any further, would you please start us up the right way? Would you open us in prayer this special Christmas evening? By the way, Jim, as you do, why not pray for the provision of those who are hurting, for those whose loved ones are serving our country for our freedom?
I'd be happy to, Pastor. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts. The word provision, Father, we take it so for granted, but you are our provider. You promise you will take care of our needs, and we sometimes confuse those with our wants, our desires. Father, those standing in uniform today, we certainly want your hand of protection on them, Father. We're grateful. It's a great interruption to life to go and serve your country. It's wonderful. And we're thankful. But, Father, we sometimes forget those at home, raising the children by themselves, having to make ends meet when all their provisions are based on military pay. And Father, we thank you so much that you put us in the United States of America. We love you. We thank you. We pray, Father, that today will be time that we all stop and just remember. You gave us a Savior, exactly what we needed. And Father, we thank you for the birth of Jesus. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much. I think there's one issue we should resolve right here in the beginning. Before we go any further on this special Christmas night, there's something that we need to address.
Now, Jim, I know as a rule, you are a positive, upbeat kind of guy. Frankly, this may shock you, but there are some people who don't have a happy Christmas. I don't mean those who are hurting or dealing with a tragic event. No, I mean there are the Scrooge, religious, pious kind of people. These are the ones who would steal the sparkle off the tree. Well, not that they would even actually have a tree. So let's take a moment and talk about those who have lost the joy of Christmas. Let's focus in on why celebrate Christmas.
And so, as I say, let's keep it basic, practical. Jim, let me ask you, how would you describe Christmas?
Well, try not to be too holy. You know, we can't ignore the fact that we serve and worship a holy God. He cannot change his behavior, his character. He is holy. And to prevent the wrath that we all deserve, we had to have, and we use a big word called propitiation, which means a substitute, a sacrifice, so that God could remain holy and yet would not take his wrath out on us individually. And I just think of the word reconciled. We're reconciled when we come to Christ. And we're no longer exile, we're no longer apart, and our eternal destination and our eternal destiny is changed. So to me, Christmas, he gave us exactly what we needed, a Savior, and that's what we're celebrating.
And that's just great, and that should be the emphasis. You know, far too often, finances will get in the way, and, you know, for most Christians, and I've been in the city, I remember a line from the Three Stooges that describes the way some people would decorate.
We have no chimney in our house, which all us kids regret.
So on Christmas Eve, we hang our socks on the television set.
Well, that is one way to do it. Let me tell you about my early Christmas days growing up. I'm one of three. I'm the oldest of three boys. And I'm so thankful that our parents recognized jealousy, fighting, and the things that siblings do. So every Christmas, you can look back at all of our pictures, and you can see three bicycles, three basketballs, three footballs, cowboy hats, boots. Everything growing up had to be in three, and Mom and Dad do. You don't give one more than the other. And it was just a wonderful time growing up. We had black and white TV. Pastor, if you could imagine that. And we got by. And we didn't tweet and Twitter and text and all of that. It was simple. We'd get on our bicycles, we'd fly with our new bicycles. You remember that, don't you? You'd get your new bicycle and everybody in the neighborhood had one, and then it was just a wonderful time growing up in the earlier days.
Well, you know, Jim, I hope it serves as some encouragement for parents to realize that your Christmas doesn't have to be perfect, doesn't have to be lavish. But to be a real Christmas worth remembering, it needs to be filled with the love and filled with the right purpose. And that purpose, of course, is Jesus Christ.
That is so true. But, you know, you have given me an opportunity to share, Pastor. What was it like for you growing up at Christmas time?
Well, mine was an interesting situation. My mother, from the time I was age two, had to raise three boys and a daughter by herself. And so things were a challenge at times. And it was amazing as an adult to look back and realize the sacrifices that she made. But I would have to, in all honesty, say that every step of that way, she kept Christmas with the right focus. She always taught us the value and the purpose behind it. So I can't say that we all had three bicycles, by the way, because as I recall, if I had a bicycle, my oldest brothers would take the bicycles or the tires off mine and build, you know, cars and things like that. So, You know, my bike didn't move quite as fast once the tires came off. But, you know, maybe that's where I appreciate the value of rest, because you couldn't pedal quite as fast once the tires came off. And, you know, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, also known as God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, is an English traditional Christmas carol that was published by William Sandys in 1833. Though the author is not officially known, there's two interesting things about this song's history that is worth knowing about. First of all, its only other real reference is in Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol, done in 1843. And the quote was, "At the first sound of God bless you, merry gentlemen, may nothing you dismay," Scrooge seized his ruler with such energy of action that the singer fled in terror, leaving a keyhole in the fog. I most imagine as he ran through there so quickly. It seems the song was not popular with those who lack Christmas spirit, let alone Christian compassion. And secondly, the author is officially unknown. It's believed he was actually a postman delivering mail around the 1700s. In fact, I think just the other day I got one of the letters that were finally finished through the process. But, you know, he sang this song as he went through the neighborhoods because it was his way of reminding people that they should be at church, that there is a Savior. And the song began, "God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Savior was born upon this Christmas day, to save us all from Satan's power which long had gone astray, which brings us great tidings of comfort and joy." So let us enjoy the song of comfort and of God.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what Christmas is all about.
And I think that makes it pretty clear.
You know, Pastor, that it's amazing you have that recording from your childhood. Your voice was just so clear. I loved it. You're so right, Pastor.
Well, that was before I got into the scriptures and learned to be a bass, as Paul had taught us. But, Jim, let's start by looking at what the Word of God has to say. After all, that is our authority. And then let's take a look at some of what our leaders have said about Christmas.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. When you really get down to it, what matters is what God says, not feelings, what's popular at the time, or even what is politically correct. From the Old Testament, I read the passage from Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Pastor, that sounds like to me that hundreds of years before there was a babe in the manger, there was a prophecy that comforted and assured God's people that there would be a Savior.
Jim, you are absolutely right. If the birth of Christ, our Savior, was a surprise, why were the wise men looking for him? And by the way, wise men, women, and young people today, they're out there still looking for him. Another great example of the prophecy of Jesus Christ can be found in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us the Son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Pastor, those words not only sound familiar from the Bible, but also from the music known as the Messiah.
That's right, Jim. And that is why Handel's Messiah continues to be such an inspiration and so powerful. It's predominantly made up of the lines of Scripture telling the promise and the fulfillment of the gospel.
That's so true, and I love so many of the other verses from the New Testament that tell us about the reality and purpose of Christmas. Remember Luke 2:10 and 11. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then there was the message declared in Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When I read these verses, I don't just get excited about Christmas. I stay excited about Christmas. Nope. Until Isaac Watts came along, most of the singing in British churches was from the Psalms of David. The church, especially the Church of Scotland, had labored over the Psalms with great effort and scholarship, translating them into poems and rhyme, and rhyme suitable for singing. As a young man in Southampton, Isaac had become dissatisfied with the quality of singing, and he keenly felt the limitations of being able to only sing those psalms. So he invented the English hymn. He did not, however, neglect the psalms. In 1719, he published a unique hymnal, one in which he had translated, interpreted, paraphrased the Old Testament psalms through the eyes of New Testament faith. He called it simply the Psalms of David, imitate in the language of the New Testament. Taking various psalms, he studied them from the perspective of Jesus and the New Testament, and then formed them into verses for singing. I have rather expressed myself as I may suppose David would have done if he lived in the days of Christianity, Watts explained. And by this means, perhaps, I have sometimes hit upon the true intent of the Spirit of God in those verses farther and clearer than David himself could ever discover. Watts' archenemy, Thomas Bradbury, was greatly critical of Watts' songs, which he called whims instead of hymns. He accused Watts of thinking he was King David. Watts replied in a letter, You tell me that I rival with David whether he or I be the sweet psalmist of Israel? I abhor the thought, while yet at the same time I am fully persuaded that the Jewish psalm book was never designed to be the only psalter for the Christian church. Joy to the world is Isaac Watts' interpretation of Psalm 98, which says, Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. That's verse 4. As he read Psalm 98, Isaac pondered the real reason for shouting joyfully to the Lord. The Messiah has come to redeem us. The result, despite the now forgotten criticism of men like Bradbury, has been a timeless carol that has brightened our Christmas for nearly 300 years. Just before we hear the music, consider these words from the carol. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature. Not in the mall. Pastor, when
Very
we
true.
Began this evening, you mentioned that we would look at what the Bible says about Christmas.
Well, that's right, Jim, and in some small way we've done that. We focused on the main scriptures that speak of the promise of the Savior, Redeemer, the Christ. We shared the scripture that speak of his birth, and his message is scattered throughout the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. So with the limits of time, we also added some of those main passages of Christmas on our Christmas section of the website. And our listeners can access that when they click through on the Blog Talk Radio Ask the Pastor program description just to the right as they're viewing it on the screen right now.
Well, that is a great way to share the message. But what I was going back to is that you suggested earlier that we would also look at what our leaders have said about Christmas. Although interesting, why does it matter when we have what God says?
Jim, that's a fine question, a great question, if you will. The answer is that it is good to recognize and value those leaders who recognize that they may be in a position of power or authority, but they are there by the grace of God and that they have a need to remember that they are servants. Even the greatest leaders are servants of God, whether they recognize it or not.
Now I see what you mean. For example, President Harry Truman, in his Christmas Eve address of 1949, said, "Since returning home, I have been reading again in our family Bible some passages which foretold this night. We miss the spirit of Christmas if we consider the incarnation as an indistinct and doubtful, far-off event unrelated to our present problems. We miss the purpose of Christ's birth if we do not accept it as a living link which joins us together in spirit as children of the ever-living and true God. In love alone, the love of God and the love of man will be found the solution of all the ills which afflict the world today."
See, we're also blessed even today. We don't have to go that far back in time. But the Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives, John Bonner, who at the lighting of the National Christmas Tree said these following words.
"The winter is upon us. The Christmas tree flourishes as a symbol of everlasting life. That life and light, of course, is Christ, whose birth to Mary fulfilled a prophecy of joy and salvation. Out in the fields where the shepherds slept, the angels broke the silence by singing, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men.' We best serve this story by serving one another, by showing that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and especially when so many of our fellow citizens are without jobs and in need. For Christmas is not some distant historical event. It is a spirit always bringing us closer to each other and closer to the peace of which the angels sang. So on behalf of Debbie and I and our family, I want to wish all of you a very Merry Christmas."
Wow. That is an encouragement. But if you really want to hear the faith of Christmas strong, clear, and politically incorrect, I guess we can go to the other side of the pond and hear this message from Queen Elizabeth of England as she addressed her subjects. By the way, if you hear the sounds of children, there were some there.
Finding hope in adversity is one of the themes of Christmas. Jesus was born into a world full of fear. The angels came to frighten shepherds with hope in their voices. Fear not, they urged. We bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a Saviour with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families, it can restore friendships, and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. In the last verse of this beautiful carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there's a prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. It is my prayer that on this Christmas day, we might all find room in our lives for the message of the angels and for the love of God through Christ our Lord. I wish you all a very happy Christmas.
Thank you, Jim. That is a crystal clear and exactly the kind of message we need to hear. It's what we were talking about earlier. You know, John Francis Waite was the author of a special hymn that we sing as a Christmas carol. He was literally hounded out of England in 1745 because he was born a Roman Catholic in Lancashire. But because of the persecution, he was arising from the Jacobite Rebellion. Streams of Catholics had fled to France and Portugal, where communities of English-speaking Catholics had appeared. But how could he, a refugee, support himself in those days? The printing of musical scores was cumbersome, and copying them by hand was an art. In the famous Roman Catholic College and Ministry Center in Douai, France, Waite taught music and became renowned as a copyist of musical scores. His work was exquisite. In 1743, Waite, age 32 by then, had produced a copy of a Latin Christmas carol beginning with the phrase, Adeste fidelis laete triumphantes. At one time, historians believed he simply discovered an ancient hymn by an unknown author. Most scholars now believe Waite himself composed the lyrics. 7 original hand-copied manuscripts of this Latin hymn have been found, all of them bearing Waite's signature. John Waite passed away on August 16, 1786, and at age 75. His obituary honored him for his beautiful manuscripts that adorned chapels and homes. As time passed, English Catholics began returning to Britain, and they carried Waite's Christmas carol with them. More time passed, and one day an Anglican minister named the Reverend Frederick Oakley, who preached at Margaret Street Chapel in London, came across Waite's Latin Christmas carol. Being deeply moved, he translated it into English for Margaret Street Chapel. The first line of Oakley's translation, "Ye faithful, approach ye." Somehow, that didn't catch on, and several years later, Oakley tried it again. This time, by the way, he had become a Roman Catholic priest, had been more involved in studying Latin, and had improved. And as he repeated the phrase over and over in Latin, Adeste fidelis laete triumphantes, he finally came up with a simpler, more vigorous, that we're more familiar with, O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. So, as God does, he uses a mixture. Two brave Englishmen, Catholics, lovers of Christmas and lovers of hymns, living in 100 years apart, writing in 2 different nations, combine their talents to bid us come, joyful and triumphant, adore him, born king of the angels. O come, let us adore him.
Pastor, one of the things we always do on the Thursday night program, Ask the Pastor, is to take questions. Do you have any questions for this Christmas evening?
Well, let's start by checking our voicemail and see what we have.
You have 937 messages, all of which are marked urgent.
Wow. Wow. Okay. Maybe we don't have enough time for the voicemail this evening. Let's start with the emails. Here is a question. What is an Advent calendar?
Well, you'd be pleased to know that the word ad shouldn't panic you. It's not a list of ads coming up in the month of Christmas or December. But the word Advent has a Latin origin, meaning that coming, more accurately, coming toward. For Christian believers, Christmas is one of the greatest events in the yearly cycle, being the celebration of the greatest gift ever given by God to mankind.
Centuries ago, the importance of this event caused many Christians to feel that it was inadequate merely to mark off only one day on the yearly calendar for celebrating this incredible gift from God.
In fact, at first, the days preceding Christmas were marked off from December 1st with chalk on a believer's door. Then in Germany in the late 19th century, the mother of a child named Gerhard Lang made her son an Advent calendar comprised of 24 tiny sweets stuck onto a cardboard. Lang never forgot the excitement he felt when he was given his first Advent calendar, and at the beginning of each December, how it reminded him every day that the great celebration of the whole year was approaching ever nearer.
As an adult, he went into partnership with his friend, Reichhold, and opened a printing office. In 1908, they produced what is thought to be the first ever printed Advent calendar with a small colored picture for each day in Advent.
Although they seem a little less Christian nowadays, Advent calendars can still be found, and they're both printed and they're also available on the internet.
Great. In that same spirit, let me peel back another label and find another question. What is Epiphany, and should Christians observe it today?
Well, Epiphany is actually an ancient church festival, and it's celebrating the Magi's visit to the Christ child, and we see that in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. It's kept on January 6th, and Epiphany, because of that, is called Three Kings Day or 12th Day, the latter because January 6th is just 12 days after Christmas. The eve of Epiphany is called Twelfth Night. You may have heard that phrase before. It's celebrated mainly in Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, and other liturgical churches.
The word Epiphany means manifestation or revelation. Thus, the holiday celebrates the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, represented by the Magi. So, Pastor, is there any reason we should or shouldn't celebrate Epiphany?
Well, fortunately, it hasn't become commercialized yet, and I haven't received any Epiphany cards. However, there's still nothing wrong with the idea. I personally prefer and believe it's best and right to keep our focus on Christ, not those surrounding Christ. As much as I appreciate great accommodations, I'm not advocating that the Innkeeper Festival be established, and we can look into that maybe for next year.
I guess that is especially true if you had to stay in the stable rather than a suite.
That's true.
Here is another question that surprises me. Should Christians celebrate Christmas?
Wow. Well, I suspect that, what the question is really focused on is, should we as Christians be focused on a commercialized Christmas? So, of course, the answer is a strong and definitive yes and no.
Thanks, Pastor. Are you running for office? What's with the yes and no?
Well, by no, I mean that we don't, believe in booze in the office and accident pileups while people are supposed to be adults literally fighting over parking spaces at the malls. And the latest gimmick being marked for Christmas or marketed for Christmas. No problem with gift giving. I just don't have a problem when the gift exceeds the message of Christ. That's where the problem lies.
I suppose we also don't care for the idea of a politically correct Christmas leaves out Christ and we only have a happy holiday.
Well, that's exactly right. I always respond with a happy to those who tell me a happy holiday with a positive, not sarcastic. Thank you, and a very Merry Christmas to you. As for yes part of my answer, always communicate the message of Christ, both his birth and his purpose, every chance that we have, all year long. So tell me, Jim, is there a way that you would do that effectively? How would you?
Well, it comes second nature, I guess. I didn't mention this earlier. My mother was Jewish, but yet we always celebrated Christ's birthday and Easter. And it's amazing the latter part of her life how she began to kind of come around. And I think that's the message that I'd like people to know is you never know. You are the salt. You are the light. How you influence other people. So I think we should not be ashamed. It should be Merry Christmas.
I thoroughly agree with you. Jim, there's a great hymn that is so worshipful. I wonder if you would describe that to our folks as we continue along.
Certainly. The words of O Holy Night were written in 1847 by a French wine merchant named, help me here, Placide Lapo, the mayor of Roquemaire, a town in the south of France. We know little about him except that he wrote poems as a hobby. We know more about the man who composed the music, a Parisian named Adolphe Charles Adam. The son of a concert pianist, Adams was trained almost from infancy in music and piano. In his mid-20s, he wrote his first opera, and thereafter wrote two operas a year until his death at age 52, young. Near the end of his life, he lost his savings in a failed business venture involving the French National Opera, but the Paris Conservatory rescued him by appointing him professor of music. It was John Dwight, son of Yale's president, Timothy Dwight, who discovered this French carol, Christian Midnight, and translated it into the English hymn, O Holy Night. After graduating from Harvard and Cambridge, John was ordained as minister of the Unitarian Church in Northampton, but his pastoral experience wasn't happy. In 1841, George and Sophia Ripley founded a commune named Brook Farm to prepare a society of liberal, intelligent, and cultivated persons whose relations with each other would permit a more simple and wholesome life. John was hired as director of the Brook Farm School and began writing a regular column on music for the commune's publication. Greatly influenced by the liberal views of Ralph Waldo Emerson, he became fascinated with the German culture, especially the symphonic music of Ludwig von Beethoven. And it was largely his influence that introduced Americans to Beethoven's genius. When Brook Farm collapsed in 1847, John Dwight moved into a cooperative house in Boston. and established a career in music journalism. He penned articles on the music for major publications, and in 1852, he launched his own publication, Dwight's Journal of Music. He became America's first influential classic music critic. He was opinionated, sometimes difficult, a great promoter of European classical music, and an early advocate of transcendentalism. How odd that a wine merchant, a penniless Parisian, and liberal clergyman should give Christianity one of its holiest hymns about the birth of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world.
I don't know what you think, but outside of the traditional church message, one of the things that make Christmas time special for me is tradition. For example, things that we do with our families that are unique and special. And Jim, do you have any special family memories or traditions that help make the Simmons family memories?
Well, as I mentioned, my mother and father weren't avid churchgoers, but somehow that message got out, and we had a family Bible sitting on the coffee table right next to a couple of, I think it was a matador and a bull, that somehow things got broken off of those two things. But I remember the Bible, and one of us kids would always make mention of that. And it's amazing how, though my mother was Jewish and didn't believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, she had a curiosity, and I believe later in life, actually began a transition, and I pray that God works supernaturally in her life. But having that Bible on our table, isn't that a great monument to our Christ?
It really is, and it's amazing the things that God uses in a home to keep a focus, and it's a focus that happens over time. When I think of Christmas memories, you know, in my own home, one of the funny things that come to mind is, and this is going to sound strange, I suppose, but it's getting lost every year. And I have to admit, in some ways, that's a tradition I have kept up sometimes all year long. But I remember I had a sister, Beverly, who at the time lived with her husband and children in Virginia. We were living in the D.C. area at the time, and I had an uncle that would come and get my mom and myself, and we would travel to Virginia, which at the time was probably really only about an hour's drive. But what was amazing about it is Uncle shared a habit that I have developed over the years as well, and that is the fact that when going from point A to point B, you usually go there by point C. And in the process, you get lost and turned around. And what was amazing is Uncle had a real patriotic heart about him, and it seems that we'd always get lost at pretty much the same space on a stretch of highway, and we'd always find some soldier who was hitchhiking on his way back home for Christmas. We'd pick him up and give him a ride to wherever he needed to go. And it always amazed me that somehow Uncle could find where that soldier needed to travel but couldn't find where my sister lived. And after we got the soldier dropped off, we'd always eventually wind up at the exact same gas station asking for directions. I think really we sort of locked it down. We knew how to find the gas station, just not how to find Beverly's home. And, of course, the attendant got to where he even recognized, I think one time he even had coffee ready when we arrived, and got us on back on our way so we could share that day. We'd go from Beverly's home, then on to my brother's, and eventually wind up in the evening time and hours for refreshments and dessert. And, so it's the traveling seeming to get lost at the same spot each time. It seemed to come together and make it a very unusual but special Christmas nonetheless. There's another little element I'll touch on briefly before I want to introduce this next hymn. And that is just a reference to something that Christians get very upset over the use of the word Xmas, whether it's in type or in print. And I think it's good for people to come out and find out. But that's an abbreviation that's been used for a long time, not just recently. In fact, what's interesting about it is that it really has nothing to do with secularism. The Greek, the original language in the New Testament, the word for Christ is Christos, which begins with a Greek letter that is essentially the same letter as the English letter X. Originally, Xmas was simply an abbreviation for Christmas, by the way, used by Christians, not secular people. And so it's not a grand conspiracy. It's something that's been around long enough, and so it's one of those things that can easily backfire on us. Instead of allowing it to upset us, why not, when somebody uses it, take the moment and ask them the question, hey, do you know how that got started? It points back to our Savior. It points back to Christ, Christos. And it can open the door for a great opportunity to witness. And speaking of things that are somewhat great and perhaps large, at nearly 6 feet, weighing in at 300 pounds, Philip Brooks cast a long shadow. He was a native Bostonian, the ninth generation of distinguished Puritan stock, who entered the Episcopalian ministry and pastor, was a great power in Philadelphia and in Boston. His sermons were topical rather than expositional. By that, we mean he had a topic he would preach about and bring the scriptures in as opposed to going verse by verse. He's been criticized for thinness of his doctrine because of that. Nonetheless, he's considered one of America's greatest preachers. His delivery came in a lightning burst. He felt he had more to say and less time in which even to say it. While at Philadelphia's Holy Trinity Church, Phillips, by then age 30, visited the Holy Land. On December 24th, 1865, traveling by horseback from Jerusalem, he attended a five-hour Christmas Eve service at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. So if any of you have long-winded pastors, realize it could be much worse. He was deeply moved by that message, and he says, I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem. He later said, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with splendid hymns of praise to God, how again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I knew well telling each other all the wonderful night of the Savior's birth. 3 years later, as he prepared for Christmas, season of 1867, he wanted to compose an original Christmas hymn for the children to sing during their annual program. Recalling that magical night in Bethlehem, he wrote a little hymn of five stanzas and handed the words to his organist, Louis Redner. Louis, why not write a new tune for my poem? If it's a good tune, I'll name it St. Louis, after you, spelled, by the way, L-E-W-I-S. Mm-hmm. Louis struggled with this assignment, complaining of no inspiration. Finally, the night before the Christmas program, he awoke in the middle of the night, music ringing in his soul, and he jotted down the melody and then went right back to sleep. The next day, a group of six Sunday school teachers and 36 children sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Wow. Brooks was so pleased with the tune that he indeed did name it for the organist, changing the spelling to St. Louis, like the city, not to embarrass him. So you may remember that the hymn says, O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the starlit sights go by. Yet in that dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So maybe the next time you hear the song, think of that moment of standing in the stillness of the night with the stars shining. Thank you.
Nice. I have to admit, that is a special song. It really reminds me of childhood. I can't help but get this mental picture of a child resting on Christmas evening, having finally dozed off, exhausted from the excitement of thinking about Christmas.
That's so true. Jim, the excitement, the comfort that comes from Christmas time is special. It's powerful because of the message of Christmas. That message of Christmas is Jesus Christ, the warmth that comes to families is so special. We draw together, regardless of the miles, for a peaceful, calm, perhaps even silent night.
It was a Christmas Eve in the Austrian Alps at the newly constructed Church of St. Nicholas in Oberndorf, a Tyrol village near Salzburg. Father Joseph Moore prepared for the midnight service. He was distraught because the church organ was broken, ruining prospects for that evening's carefully planned music. But Father Joseph was about to learn that our problems are God's opportunities, that the Lord causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. It came into Father Joseph's mind to write a new song, one that could be sung organless. Hastily, he wrote the words, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright." Taking the text to his organist, Franz Gruber, he explained the situation and asked Franz to compose a simple tune. That night, December 24, 1818, "Silent Night" was sung for the first time as a duet, accompanied by a guitar, at the aptly named Church of St. Nicholas in Oberndorf. Shortly afterward, as Karl Marcher came to repair the organ, he heard about the near disaster on Christmas Eve. Acquiring a copy of the text and tune, he spread it throughout the Alpine region of Austria, referring to it as Tiroler Volksschule. The song came to the attention of the Strasser family, makers of fine chamois skin gloves, to drum up business and various fairs and festivals. The four Strasser children would sing in front of their parents' booth. Like the Von Trapp children, a century later, they became popular folk singers throughout the Alps. When the children, Caroline, Joseph, Andreas, and Emily, began singing Tiroler Volkslied at their performances, audiences were charmed. It seemed perfect for the snow-clad region and perfect for the Christian heart. Silent Night even came to the attention of the king and queen, and the Strasser children were asked to give the royal performance, assuring the carol's fame. Silent Night was first published for congregational singing in 1838 in a German hymn book. It was used in America by German-speaking congregations, then appeared in its current English form in a book of Sunday school songs in 1863. Were it not for broken organ, there would never have been a Silent Night. Those beautiful words go like this: Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim. But there's one more thing to emphasize, and that is our gratitude to those who sacrificed so much that we have our freedoms this evening. Our thanks to those in uniform and their families who give and share so we continue to enjoy living free. Merry Christmas to all of you.
I agree, Pastor. Let's close our program then with one last recording. This was written by Lance Corporal James M. Schmidt in 1987 under the title Merry Christmas, My Friend. This recording of that message is by Father Ted Brent, who served as a Marine and a World War II Purple Heart recipient.
It was the night before Christmas. He lived all alone in a one-bedroom house made of plaster and stone. I had come down the chimney with presents to give, to see just who in this dwelling did live. I looked all around, a strange sight to see. No tinsel, no presents, not even a tree. No stockings on the mantle, just boots filled with sand. On the wall hung pictures of far distant lands. Medals and badges, awards of every kind. A sobering thought came alive in my mind. This house was different. It was dark, it was dreary. I had found the home of a soldier. I could see that most clearly. The soldier lay sleeping, silent, alone, curled up on the floor in this one-bedroom home. His face was so gentle, the room in such disorder, not at all how I pictured a United States soldier. Was this the hero of whom I'd just read, curled up on a poncho, the floor for a bed? Then I realized the other families that I saw this night owed their lives to soldiers who were willing to fight. In the morning round the world, children would play. Grown-ups would celebrate a bright Christmas day. But they all enjoy freedom each month of the year because of soldiers like the one lying here. I couldn't help but wonder how many lay alone on a cold Christmas Eve in lands far from home. The very thought put a tear to my eye. I dropped to my knees and I started to cry. The soldier awakened. I heard his rough voice. Santa, don't cry. This life is my choice. I fight for freedom. I don't ask for more. My life is my God, my country, my core. The soldier rolled over and drifted to sleep. But I couldn't control it and I continued to weep. I kept watch for hours, so silent and still, as both of us shivered from the cold night's chill. I didn't want to leave him on that cold, dark night, this guardian of honor, so willing to fight. Then the soldier rolled over with a voice soft and pure. He whispered, "Carry on, Santa. It's Christmas Day. All's secure." One look at my watch, I knew he was right. Merry Christmas, my friend. May God bless you this night.